Now, as you probably know, we're going through Isaiah chapter 40 to 55, and today we've come to Isaiah 45. So if you'd like to turn to it in your Bibles, page 640, and we've entitled the talk today, The God Who Controls World Politics. And perhaps those people who are standing at the back, those who are sitting in the back row, could lend them a Bible so that they can see it too, those who are sitting on the stairs at the back. Now I want to introduce the subject, so listen carefully and then we're going to look at the text. Every Thursday, as you probably know, we go into Oxford Street to do open airs. It's a very interesting experience, and we talk to people in the streets of central London about God and about faith in God. And many of the people that we stop and talk to don't believe in God. They find him very difficult to believe in. And there are lots of reasons why people don't believe in God. But I guess that two of the most common reasons that we find as we talk to people, one is that people say to us, I don't know how you can believe in a God when the world that we live in is in such a mess. Somebody said that to me just the other week. And the other thing that people often say, if they're honest enough with you and you get into that sort of relationship with them, is they'll often say, well, I can't believe in God because my own life is in such a mess. And if you stay and talk to them a bit further, they'll tell you of a broken marriage or some particular problem that they're facing. And God seems very remote to them. So these two reasons, that the fact of the world and the way world events are going, and the fact of their own experience, often points to many people that God isn't there. He doesn't exist, and he's certainly not in control if he was. Now take the first one, the world is in a mess. Well, it is in a mess. We're bombarded every day on the news and in the television and in the newspapers with this fact that the world that we live in is in a great mess. We live in an age of ever-increasing threat, the ever-increasing threat of a nuclear war. The nuclear club is growing all the time. Over 40 nations now have nuclear power. And though there's a lot of talk on the radio and on the television about the control of nuclear weapons, absolutely nothing happens. And nuclear weapons are being stockpiled in enormous and frightening quantities. And one day somebody stupid is going to push that button. So we live with that threat above us. I was chatting to a chap just 2 weeks ago who works with intelligence for the United States. He works in London, and his job is to monitor all the satellite reports that come through, and he sends reports to President Reagan. Do you know, he was telling me this up in North London, that 4 weeks ago there were reports received in the office in London of massive Russian troop movements all over the Middle East. 58,000 Russian troops were moved onto the Syrian border. We didn't hear about it in the newspaper. And the Russian Navy started maneuvers in the Mediterranean. And he and others were very frightened because they thought, this is what he said to me, they thought that we were on the verge of the Third World War. Now, we don't know how long we've got. And then there's the mess that we make of our own lives. Is God really in control? Does he have a plan for us? Now, these two questions, is God in control of the world that we live in, world politics, world events, and is God in control of our own lives, are answered in this passage that we're going to look at. So let's look at it. Isaiah 45, verses 1 to 13. I split it up into two sections. The first section is verses 1 to 4, and I've called it God's Control Over World Events. Now, to understand these verses, I don't know how well you know Isaiah chapter 45. I didn't know it very well until I had to preach this sermon today. I know it quite well now, I can tell you. But to understand these verses, we need to understand the historical background that they were written against. At the time that the prophet Isaiah, or if you like, Deutero-Isaiah, depending as to which particular commentary you accept, doesn't matter really. Isaiah, at the time these words were given, Babylon was immensely powerful. In fact, Babylon was the most powerful nation on the face of the earth. We're told that the city of Babylon was so large that the circumference, the outer circumference of Babylon, was over 45 miles in length, and the walls of the city were so thick that 6 chariots could drive along the top. And the walls were so high that they've been calculated to have been 100 cubits. That's about 120 feet. And in that vast, vast city, like a huge concentration camp, were the Israelites. They were imprisoned in Babylon. And they were held captive there for a period of over 70 years. But we're told that God was going to deliver them. He was going to free them. He was going to set them free from the bondage that they were in. And it was all, verse 4, for the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen. And God had chosen to deliver, and this is the important fact, he had chosen to deliver the Israelites from Babylon by the hand of a pagan king. He was a chap called Cyrus. He's mentioned here in verse 1, thus says the Lord to his anointed. He was called the anointed of the Lord. That's an unusual term, and certainly an unusual term to apply to a pagan king who never knew God, was not in any relationship to God, and yet God was going to use him to set the Israelites free. Now, Cyrus was in fact a Mede. But with his uncle, Darius, and the Persian army, Cyrus was to make his famous attack on Babylon, and Babylon fell to King Cyrus. And you can read all about it in Daniel chapter 5. So God had decided to deliver his people from the bondage and captivity. So he makes these promises to Cyrus in verses 1 to 4. I'll just whistle through them very quickly. He calls Cyrus his anointed because he was anointed by God, or chosen by God, for this great task that he was going to do. And God says that he would grasp his right hand. That is, that Cyrus's strength and power would come from God. And he goes on, nations would be subdued before him. And then we're told that he would ungird the loins of kings. That's an interesting little expression. I think it basically means that kings would be terrified by him. I guess that's what your loins get ungirded means. And it's interesting that in Daniel tells us that King Belshazzar was so terrified when the hand wrote on the wall, you know, the many, many tekel parsin, that actually his loins did just that. He was absolutely terrified. I won't say any more. So he was terrified. And we're also told here that God would go before him, level the mountains, and straighten out his path, and that he would break in pieces the doors of bronze. It's interesting that Herodotus tells us that the city of Babylon had over 100 gates, all made of brass. And he would not only do that, he would replenish his coffers, fill his treasury. God says, I will give you the treasures of darkness, that is the treasures of gold and silver that had been buried underground by their owners. And all this would be done, all this would be done so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by name. And we're told, verse 4, that it was for the sake of his servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen. Now, everything that God prophesied through Isaiah happened. It happened just exactly as it said here. Cyrus did move in, and Babylon fell completely to him. It's an amazing fact that God could use a pagan king, somebody who didn't even know him, to overthrow Babylon, the most powerful force in the world, to lead his children out. And God says, I am the Lord. I am the Lord who does all these things. And he proved his sovereignty by choosing somebody who didn't even know him to do his will. In other words, God can do what he wants with people who don't know him. Now, let me speak to us personally. Let me try and apply this to us. I started by talking about the times that we're living in. We do live in breathtaking times. Just look at what's happened in the past decade in the world that we live in. What's going to happen in the next 10 years in the world that we live in? Is it still going to be here in 10 years from now? Many people really wonder. People are afraid, desperately afraid, of a nuclear war, and particularly of what Russia and America are going to do. But we see, as Christians today, in 1983, soon to enter 1984, we see in these verses a great principle. And the principle is this, that behind the events of the world, behind all the political events that are going on, is the hand of God, and God is in control of world events. Now, this has enormous implications for you and for me. Because as we look at world politics, and particularly as we think about the future, to know that there is a God in heaven who is in control of what's happening in his world. Now, it's very interesting if you read books about the future. I've read quite a lot of interesting statistics and facts about the future. And the futurologists who study the future of the world, generally speaking, are very pessimistic about the world. Listen to Bertrand Russell. He said, when he gave his London Manifesto with Albert Einstein over 20 years ago, he said, those who know the most are the most gloomy. And the various think tanks that are at work in the world tell us that we haven't got long. Doomsday, they tell us, is round the corner. One think tank has given us just 25 more years. So what do people do today? Well, as they look at world politics, and particularly the way things are going in the future, they either tend to concentrate on the present. They live just for the present. That is, they become existentialists. Or they live in the past. Nostalgia. Nostalgia is very, very popular today among many people. But the message of these verses is that God is in control of his world and world politics. In other words, as Christians, we don't believe that the world is out of control or that it's in the control of men. God is in control of his world. He determines the direction and the speed of world events. And one day, we're told in the Bible, he will bring human history as we know it to an end. And the event which will bring human history to an end will be the return of Jesus Christ. So I want to say to us today that if we're tempted to feel that things are out of hand, we need to be reminded of this great fact, that God is in control and that he is behind the workings of pagan politicians, people like Andropov, Khomeini, and Gaddafi. God is in control. He knows what's happening. And there is no human dictator, however powerful he may seem on the world's scale, that can lift his little finger without God's permission or his authority. And God, the supreme God, the God of history, will raise one power up and he will put another down so that his purposes of redemption for his people will eventually be brought to a triumphant conclusion. So you don't have to despair. We really need that message today. The world needs that message, and Christians need to believe it. Now, that's my first point. Now, my second point, moving on from verses 5 to 13, is to say this. God is not only in control of world politics, world events, he's also in control of our own lives. Now, let's go back to the text, because not only does God's sovereignty extend here, as I've said, but it also extends over our lives as individuals. Now, that's why Isaiah says in verse 9, "Woe to him who strives with his maker, an earthen vessel with the potter. Does the clay say to him who fashions it, 'What are you making?' Or your work has no handles?" Now, we need again to see the context. Why did God say this through Isaiah? Well, it seems to be because of this. God is speaking of a pagan king, Cyrus, who he's going to use as his instrument to deliver the Israelites from captivity. But then the Lord turns his gaze, as it were, to Cyrus. And what he does through Isaiah here is to warn Cyrus that though he's going to give him all this power, and though he's going to subdue nations before him, that eventually it is God who is in control. It's not Cyrus. It's God who is sovereign. Now look at verses 5-7. He makes some dramatic statements. "I am the Lord. There's no other. There's no other God in heaven. There's only one God," is what he's saying. "Besides me, there is no God. I gird you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord." Again, in verse 6, "There is no other. There is only one God." And then verse 7, "I form light and create darkness. I make weal and create woe." In other words, I give times of prosperity and I give times of adversity. "I am the Lord who do all these things." So he's reminding Cyrus that he alone is God and that there is no other. No matter how powerful Cyrus becomes under his hand, it's only because God allows it. So God is the only self-existent, eternal, infinite God. And as he says in verse 6, "From the rising of the sun," that's in the east, "and from the west, there is no one besides me." There is none besides me. And because of that, because he is the maker of all things, and because he is our creator, we mustn't contend with him or argue with him or battle with him. And that's why we come to this verse, verse 9, which I think is crucial to understanding these second few verses. Because that's why Isaiah says, "Woe to him who strives with his maker, an earthen vessel with his potter." Now, I want to spend just a few minutes, and then before I conclude, about this little picture of the potter and the clay. Because these verses are really all about God's sovereignty. God is sovereign. God is in control. And one of the pictures that God uses most often in the Bible to show or illustrate his sovereignty is the picture of the potter and the clay. For example, it's used in Jeremiah 18. It's used again in Zechariah chapter 11. And Paul picks the same idea up in Romans chapter 9. Now come with me, if you can, in your imagination, to a potter's house. Now, I'm not a potter, but my mother lives in Honiton in Devon, and they make pottery down there. It's quite famous. It's about the only thing Honiton's famous for, apart from its lace, is its pottery. And if you go into a pottery, what do you see? Well, you see a potter who's usually an intelligent, capable sort of person. You ask Liz Buse. I don't know where she's here somewhere. She makes pots. That's right, isn't it, Richard? Yeah. And you go in there and you see the potter sitting there, and then you see in the corner of the potter's pottery a mass of yucky-looking stuff, which is clay, shapeless clay. It's usually in a heap in the corner. And this clay is the sort of stuff that's capable of responding to the mind of the potter. By itself, it's worth nothing. It's just a lump of clay, shapeless. But once the potter gets hold of it, it can become, in his hands as he fashions it, something that's very beautiful. Like those of us who were here last week saw that lovely Wedgwood pot that was given to Louis Palau with a picture of All Souls on it. Potters can do amazing things with clay. And if you watch a potter, you'll find that the way he fashions it is to put the clay on the wheel and to turn it round and round and round. And as he does, as it gets faster and faster, he applies pressure with his hands on the clay. And as he does, a pot begins to appear. And sometimes they're very, very beautiful pots that he makes. But he does it with the use of the wheel and the pressure in his hands. But he has to have in his mind what he's going to do with this lump of clay. Now, can you see the picture that God is saying here? A lump of clay doesn't argue with the potter, because a lump of clay, well, is worth nothing by itself. It's just a lump of clay. It would be ridiculous to think of a lump of clay turning round and arguing with the potter. Crazy. The very idea makes you laugh. So Isaiah is using that picture, this picture, to say that we are the clay as his people, and God is like the potter. And God chooses us and makes us into vessels. That's what the meaning of that passage which we looked at in the Paul's epistle to Timothy was. And the way God fashions us and makes us into vessels which are beautiful are through circumstances and through pressures. It's through the pressures that are exerted upon us and us being pliable in his hands, which means that God can make out of somebody like you and me something that is beautiful. Now, I want to just finish up on this note, because when we think about God being in control of world politics, which is a terrific doctrine that he's in control of world events, many of us, when it comes down to it, many of us are suffering personally. It might be some great pressure that we're going through, something that's proving very difficult in our life right now. It might be a relationship or some circumstances that are really troubling you right now. Or maybe something's gone wrong in your life. Or maybe it's an illness that you're suffering from. Now, God wants to use these things, whatever they are, whatever the circumstances that come your way in your life, he wants to use them and the pressures that result from these things to make us into something beautiful. But the important thing is this. If these pressures that we experience in our own life are going to be used by him to make us into something that's beautiful, we mustn't argue with him. We have to be pliable in his hands. So I want to say this to you. If you rebel against him and blame him, and argue with him and fight with him, as many people do, then I'm afraid that the pressures which God will allow to come into your life will break you. They will eventually break you. But if you're open to God and you're pliable to him, if you're available to him, God can use those pressures and circumstances that come into your life, if you'll trust him, to make you into something that is beautiful. Now let me conclude in the last couple of minutes. Let me recap. First of all, the great theme of these verses is really the sovereignty of God. God is in control. And if you forget everything else but remember that, that will be worth it. It's a magnificent truth. God is in control. He's in control, or he's behind the working of world politics. He knows what is happening. History is not out of his control. But he's not only in control of world politics, he's also in control of our lives if we let him. Now, because these things are true, I want to finish with two final words. First of all, this. Don't worry. Don't worry about the future. Trust God. Trust him with the future. He knows what he's doing. History is his story, as somebody has said. He knows the future. He plans the future, and he wants you and I as Christians to live in the present correctly, and we do that. We live in the present correctly by trusting him. And that will be increasingly true in the next decade. And the other thing I want to finish by saying is, don't argue with God. Don't battle with him. Don't strive with him. Be pliable in his hands. He knows what he's doing with your life. He loves you. He loves you very, very much. And he's got a great plan for you. But you've got to be pliable in his hands. You've got to allow him to do with you what he wants. So woe to him who strives with his maker, an earthen vessel with the potter. Trust him, and as you trust him, he will work. So let's close with a prayer together. Father, we thank you that you are indeed in control of world events. Help us to trust you, particularly as the storm clouds gather in our world. And help us to point others to you as well. And we pray about this matter of being pliable in your hands. And when pressures come into our lives, we pray that you'll help us to be pliable and open to you, not to strive with you or fight against what you're doing. We thank you that you love us and long to produce out of our lives something beautiful for you. Thank you, Lord. Amen.